Your Bibles with you this latter part of the morning here, now approaching our afternoon. I would invite your attention with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1 as we consider the subject today of preaching Christ, Now, as you are turning there, for those that may be somewhat unfamiliar with this book, you should probably know that 1 Corinthians in some ways is a disappointing book to read. It's certainly full of truth, and we delight in the truth that we find there. But it is, the fact remains, it does remain a book of correction. And it's a book of correction because of the errors that were taking place in Corinth. It is a book of correction because of sin that was going on in the church there in Corinth. And to be honest, if we were to somehow be able to take the church at Corinth and pull them out of time and pluck them on the opposite street corner of the block, so to say, or opposite block, so to say, over there, maybe where the big white church is at, I don't think we'd have much to do with them. I just don't think we'd feel comfortable. And I'm afraid we might even try to unchurch them. Paul never did that, by the way. We need to be very careful about that, too, on who we church and unchurch as well, because the truth is we need to be found judging ourselves in the light of Scripture and seeing if we are being found faithful in God's Word. Let God take care of the people down the street. But that's us. But the thing of it is Paul stood in a little different position than us. You see, Paul had a little bit of authority behind him there to correct some of these errors that were taking place. You know, he had spent several months at Corinth, and as a matter of fact, if you go back and you look at Paul and his journeys, you'll see that he spent more time in Corinth than any other place except for Ephesus. He spent a lot of time there, but besides the time that he spent there investing in these people, we know that Paul was also what? He was an apostle called by Jesus Christ. And with that, he had the authority to set the record straight, so to say, to correct the errors that were going on so that they would come out of the sin that they were in and follow after the things of God. Now, just a moment ago, I told you that in some ways this is a disappointing book because of what was going on in the church. And again, because this was largely a book of correction. But it's also an incredibly instructional book. To us because the same kind of things that were going on in Corinth are the same kind of things that actually go on today. Because man's heart has not changed, right? We fall into the same kinds of sins that they did, the same kind of divisions and things of that nature that was going on there. Speaking of divisions, that's what you really see come to light in the beginning of chapter 1. You see these divisions that are mentioned. And I want to begin in chapter 1 and verse 10. And I want to read a few verses here because we want to just kind of gather the context into where we are going. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Glory be to any church found in that way. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." So we see here a church that was divided over baptism. Seems almost silly to us now, but some thought if they were baptized by Peter, then they were somehow had greater standing, seemingly, in the church. And others felt the same way. "Well, I'm of Paul. You know, Paul baptized me. No, he was an apostle. I'm up here." And some even seemed to feel that way of Apollos. And maybe some made no division at all because they said, "I'm of Christ. Listen, it doesn't matter who I've baptized. I'm of Christ. And you could easily take this church and divide it down into four parts. And Paul corrects them from the start, reminding them it wasn't the one who baptized them that was of any importance, but it was the one who they were baptized unto, which is whom? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Now, our focus is not actually going to be on those verses, but I want you to understand where we're coming from as we get into the verses that we're looking at today. And if I hope it's one thing that you've learned from me over time, is that when we go to the Scripture and read it, we need to read it in the context in which it is written and understand the historical context that was there to understand it so that we might divide it rightly. Now, from this conversation of divisions, Paul launches immediately into what we should look at, what the real focus is, and it wasn't baptism. Look here in verse 17, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Here we have the preeminence of the gospel in the message in this very first statement that is to the left of the colon in verse 17. Now please understand, Paul as an apostle and as a minister was indeed called to baptize, right? The fact that he did it shows that he was called to do it, and he did it with apostolic authority. The phrase here in Greek, is not saying to us that he did not do it at all. But rather the phrase here is putting the emphasis on the greater part of his mission, which is to preach and to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. You can't have B without A. A comes first. The gospel must be preached first. You see, we can take someone down to Virginia Point and take them to the waters of the Big Sandy, and we can dunk them 20 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if they have not believed, they have come up nothing but wet. And it wouldn't matter who did that. Is Peter himself or Paul or Apollos? Baptism is a work of obedience once we have been saved. It has nothing to do with our salvation. And listen to this, this is important too. How notable the person was that baptized us. The place where it happened or how cold the water was doesn't make it any more important than the one who was baptized by the least of these, my brethren, that was authorized to do so in a baptistry. Now, we know there's a right and wrong way to do things. We got that. We're not going to get into the nuances of baptism because that's not Paul's focus here. His focus is on the preeminence of the gospel. And you might ask, well, what is the gospel? That's a valid question, right? We talk about the gospel a lot, but what is the gospel? It's an important question. Unfortunately, Paul defines it in this very book here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You don't necessarily have to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For I delivered unto you," first of all, that is preeminence, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That is the gospel in its greatest simplicity. That Christ died. And not that He died, but He died with a purpose. And that purpose was to take away our sins, to save us from the wrath of the judgment that was upon us. It says Christ died for our sins. We often say to save us from our sins, He died to save us from the penalty of our sins. He died to save us from the wrath of God. He died to save us from Himself. And not only did He die for our sins, but He rose again on the third day. And folks, That is a truly glorious thing. We don't follow after some dead person in the ground. Many world religions follow just after that. Buddha died, and he's still dead in the ground. Muhammad died, and he's still dead in the ground. Christianity, however, follows after a crucified and risen Savior. And because He has risen victorious over death, we know we too shall raise victorious with Him. Now let me call your attention once again to our verse here in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Now to the right of our colon. Again it says, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now this wisdom of words, this phrase here, this is an important thing to grasp here because it meant something different to those at Corinth than what we might think of it today. We might get the idea of someone who is using big words, or maybe eloquent speech. But that's not what is being conveyed here exactly. The primary meaning is kind of lost in our translation. To understand the importance of this phrase, we have to travel back in time. And we have to travel back in time actually before Christ, about 300 or 400 years before Christ, as a matter of fact, when there was some philosophers that made a huge dent on the world. Men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, the men who so-called have formed the framework of higher thinking and morality. And they did so through this process of debate and carefully and cleverly executed logic. Now, these philosophers would have students in their days. And they would train them up as we think of schools would train people today. At least those who could afford their education. Same thing happened back then as well, right? And some would rise to be very notable. As a matter of fact, as we look at Aristotle. Aristotle once sat under the training of Plato. There was a student of Aristotle, though, that sat under his feet, so to say, for 3 years, that would forever change the world. And not because of any books that he wrote, necessarily, but because he conquered the world. You see, that student's name was Alexander. And he would later be called Alexander the Great. And Alexander's father had taken the Greek warring states, and he had unified Greece. And then Alexander took Greece to the world. And he went forth as a leopard, right? Conquering much of the known world. And he went forth taking the Greek language, taking the Greek culture, and it became the norm for much of the world. Simply put, the world fell in love with the Grecian way of life. And another thing they fell in love with was philosophy and the art of debate with the wisdom of words. We actually see Paul get involved into that very thing as we look into the book of Acts in chapter 17 there on Mars Hill. He kind of engaged in that same thing. So when Paul says in our verse, wisdom of words, that is what he's talking about. Christ didn't send him to be like a philosopher to debate like Aristotle or Plato. You see, those skills depend on the intelligence of men to cleverly move a conversation like a chess game. It depends on engaging human logic to cause people to make dutiful decisions when crossroads in thinking occur. It is about precise wording and posing of leading questions. This way of engaging and debating was common throughout the Gentile world that had been ruled by Alexander, And although his reign was short, his influence lasted, and it still lasts today. So Paul here is saying that God didn't send him to engage in that kind of debate. Otherwise, the preaching of the cross is to be of no effect. Because that kind of engagement takes the power out of the message of the gospel and places it upon the one who is skillful enough to do it. To create an executed argument to persuade men. To the Greeks, again, that is what they were used to. And let's be honest, several of us have probably sat down at times and we've thought about a person and we've probably executed an argument to try to bring them to Christ in our mind. But God didn't necessarily plan for His Word, His Gospel, to be spread that way. And aren't you thankful that He didn't? I want you to think about it. I'm thankful that it doesn't take a man with a PhD to be able to share the Gospel. And I'm also thankful it doesn't take years of education to know if what I'm hearing is true. Instead, the Gospel is so simple that a grade schooler can share it with another. And the young and old alike, regardless of their education, regardless of whether they can even read, can understand it and believe. Now let's read on in verse number 18. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." You know, in the end, there are only two types of people. Those that hear the gospel and believe, and those that reject the gospel. That is the contrast we have here. To those who he's writing to here, who are primarily Greeks, for many of them, those methods of logic and preaching just didn't add up because it's not what they expected to hear. To them, it was nothing more than foolishness. It was at best something to tickle their ears with for a while before they moved on, believing it was unworthy of their consideration. At least that was those who heard with their ears but never heard with their heart. But for those whom the Holy Spirit takes those same words of the gospel and applies it to the hearts, it is to them the power of God and the salvation. It is the dynamite inside the heart that changes men and forever changes lives. Now here is the thing. We might not be in Corinth today. We may not even be in Athens. And some of you may have never read a single work of Plato and maybe never taken a philosophy class. But the fact of the matter is, today there are some who very well may leave here today that think that the preaching of Christ is nothing but foolishness. And hardly worthy of consideration. The young often think that way. The young think they have all the time in the world. They think that Christ is not important in this phase of their lives, that living their life the way that God has ordained is not even worthy of consideration. They don't want to hear about what they call outdated morality. They don't want to hear about a book that lacks scientific evidence. Let me tell you something, folks. If you're old enough to listen to my words and know that you're a sinner, then you're the one that's foolish today by not trusting in Him. Scripture tells us that the wisdom of men is foolishness with God. That's on our best day, folks. Furthermore, let me tell you something. The morality of this book, the morality of this book is never outdated. God's Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you need to know that just because the sin that you're in is legal, in the eyes of men, doesn't mean it's okay with the law of God. It is the law of God that man will stand in judgment against. The young, though, aren't the only ones that reject the message. Studies show us today, the more educated a person becomes, the less likely they are to believe in God, and especially the gospel of Christ. It is to them foolishness, just like the Greeks thought with all their philosophical wisdom and reasoning. You know what, though? One of these days, that preaching is not going to seem so foolish, because one of these days, they will believe in an Almighty God. One of these days, they will believe in a crucified and risen Savior. Even the staunchest atheist will someday believe. Bill Nye, the science guy, is going to believe. Richard Dawkins is going to believe. That professor in college that always dogs Christians is going to believe. And how can I say that? Because the Word of God tells me that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But folks, it will be too late. There will be no redemption for them. That is the fate of all those who have rejected the gospel as foolishness. But again, to you who hear the words of the gospel, they are not words of foolishness. They are the sweetest note in Seraph's song, the sweetest words ever heard. They are the words of the shepherd calling unto his sheep. And in verse 19 it says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Paul here quotes from the prophet Isaiah, from chapter 29 and verse 14. And as Isaiah preached, he was preaching in the days where the downfall of men was the same downfall of men in the days of Paul. And it's still the downfall of men today. And it's because they trust in the wisdom of men rather than trusting in the Word of God. One of these days, that will come to an end. And when will that be? It'll be when Christ sets up His kingdom here upon this earth to rule and to reign. And at that time, all earthly wisdom will pass away. All judgment and counsel and thought will not be based upon the wisdom of men, but rather in light of God Himself. And in verse 20 it says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world?" So far, Paul has been hammering down the Greeks with their style of worldly wisdom and debate and cleverness of speech, and so to say. And now Paul brings in some words to show, hey, you Jews do the same thing. You're doing the same thing. Where's the wise? That is the one who... Where's the one with wisdom? The scribe, of course, refers to the Jews who tediously studied the Word of God, believed themselves to be wise in it, instructed others in it, and yet did not see Christ and recognize Jesus when He was here on this earth. The disputer, again, refers to the Greek scholars, and Paul is saying that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Just what we said earlier. You think of all the wisdom out there in the world, times we really think we know something, don't we? But again, the best of what we know on the best of our days is nothing but foolishness to God. The God who spoke the universe into creation. The God who knows every hair on your head and every detail of your life. And in verse 21, again we read, we press on. It says, "For after that, in wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It didn't say foolish preaching. There's enough of that going on. But the foolishness of preaching. The world could not come to know God through debate. Could not come to know God through the greatest of wisdom, so to say. Philosophy might set a high moral standard and it might frame the ideas for government such as Plato's Republic. But that kind of wisdom of words, debate and clever speaking is again not the method that God ordained for the proclaiming of His Word. Instead, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those that would believe. Again, this is relating back to the wisdom of the world. The Greeks heard a message of a God who sent His Son to save them from the guilt of sin by dying on a cross and living again. And to them, that seemed foolish. But yet, this is the very message that saves if people will only believe. Understand, the foolishness of preaching here mentioned has nothing to do with the skill of the one who brought the message. And it might be someone with a PhD, someone with a degree in divinity or theology, but it might be, again, that young girl on the playground who shares the word with another. It's not about the skill. It's not about how many degrees you have, but it is God who is the power behind the message. In verse 22 it says, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Again, Paul is now talking of Jews and Greeks and how they responded to the foolishness of the gospel. The Jews wanted a sign. They always wanted a sign from Jesus. We see that throughout His ministry. They had their signs, though. Jesus pointed to them, the lame that walked, the blind that received their sight, the deaf that He heard, the lepers that were cleansed, the winds and the waves obeyed His will. Sign after sign was given. But in the coldness of their hearts, they never heard. They did not listen and would rather kill Him than believe Him. To the Greeks, the message is just not what they're looking for. It didn't sound like the heightened reason that they were used to, what they had come to expect. They were even used to philosophers telling them ways of living and how they should live, whether it was like the Stoics who told them to stay away from all the earthly pleasures, or on the flip side, the Epicureans who believed that you should just enjoy life because it's coming to an end. Take in as much as you want. This stuff about trusting Christ alone for the remission of sins didn't fit the mold they were used to. It's not their kind of wisdom. So in verse 23 we read, "But we preach Christ crucified." Don't you love that? That'll be a banner above our door. "Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." The Jews saw Jesus as a stumbling block. Why? He didn't come in power and glory, right? He came instead in poverty. He came as one who was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Not on the finest of furniture. Not in the house of a king. He was a man who did not grow up with the finest of educations, sitting at the feet of the most famous of... Hey, but yet at age 12 he could debate with the elders in the temple. He never set up an earthly kingdom, but instead was crucified on the cross. And as you might recall, the Jews considered that thing to be hung upon a cross as a cursed thing. So much of Jesus' life didn't fit what they were expecting. It was a stumbling block to them, things that they couldn't get over. And again, the Greeks, the thought of that salvation could somehow be obtained by believing on one instead of doing it for themselves, something but foolishness to them. But again, we read that phrase, but we preach Christ crucified. You see, it didn't matter. Paul preached the Word and the Jews rejected. It didn't matter if he preached the Word and some Greeks walked away. Paul's message did not change based upon the crowd. Paul's message did not change based upon what he thought people wanted to hear. Paul's message was Christ crucified and risen from the grave. He did not deter from that message, because that is the very message they needed to hear the most. And the fact remains, there are some today that preach Christ. I guess we're now upon a season where everyone likes to talk about His birth. Came home last night. You know, last night, for those that listen later, October 31st ended, November 1st began at midnight. 97.9 started playing Christmas music all the time. So I guess that's how we roll now. There's a lot of people that like to talk about His birth. They want to talk about the good things that He did. They want to talk about how Christ wants you to be saved. And if you'll just invite Him into your heart, you'll be saved. They preach Christ, but they don't preach Christ crucified. Folks, without the cross, without the death, the burial, and the resurrection, the gospel is never fully preached. And it is that gospel, again, that is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. As the old phrase goes, if you haven't come through the blood, you've never come at all. We got two more verses. Verse 24 says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Again, to those who are called. Who are those that are called? It is those that the Father hath chosen before the foundation of this world to call His own. To those that He called, the message of Christ would not be a stumbling block. To those He called, the message of Christ would not be foolishness, but would rather be the greatest message ever told and the wisest words ever spoken. You might say, well, how do I know if I'm called? How do I know if I'm chosen? Some may try to reason it out like the Greeks like to reason things out. But the answer is simple. It's, can you believe? Can you believe as Jesus Christ, as your Savior? Can you put the wisdom of this world behind you and pursue Him? Because if you can, there is your answer. Christ said in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And if you have that desire to know Christ as your Savior, it is because the Father has drawn you to Him. Not by the wisdom of words, through the power of God. And again, Christ said, just a few verses later, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Can you trust in Him today? Can you trust in the foolishness as the world thinks of it, of the gospel message? Because I hope and pray that you can. Hopefully, soon, this church will call a pastor. He might have the eloquence of speech like Apollos. He might have theology as sound as Paul. Then again, he might have just the brashness of character as Peter. But whatever he is, you make sure that Christ is preeminent in his preaching. And not just Christ, but Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of men. Let that message be proclaimed. You've heard me say it over and over again, the gospel is the life and the breath of the church. And without it, the church will die. It might be a slow death. And you may not realize it because you keep patting each other on the back over church doctrine. But it will come. The gospel message must always be proclaimed. That Williams.